Let us hear the word of God. First of all, turning to the book of Psalms in the prose version, and we read together Psalm number 2. And the New Testament would indicate it as a Psalm of David. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Then we turn over to the New Testament, and we turn to Acts chapter 4. We begin to read at verse number 23. Peter and John have been on trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. They were arrested, they were put, in a sense, on trial for their preaching of the gospel. They've been released and have been commanded not to speak any further in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take up in chapter 4 on their release. Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Christians' attitude to the Psalms vary tremendously. We, along with other brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, sing them exclusively in praise to God. And yet there are other Christians, and you will hear them say, well, the Psalms aren't really a suitable means of praise for Christians. We want to sing about Jesus, and where is he in the Psalms? We never find his name mentioned. Christ is supposedly absent from the Psalms, and they would rather sing something else that mentions his name. But in fact, like the whole of the Old Testament, the Psalms are full of Christ. We don't have to go searching for a few scattered references to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in all the Psalms, in some more clear to us than in others, but he's there. Indeed, if Christians cannot sing the Psalms as Christian songs of praise, in a real sense they cannot preach the Old Testament as a whole. And of course, there are many Christians who, in effect, are New Testament Christians. If you were to look at their Bible reading, the parts of Scripture that they focus on, there might be very, very little of the Old Testament in their spiritual diet. And many Christians struggle really to draw benefit from much of the Old Testament. They might not ask the question openly, but in their minds the question is, well, what use is the Old Testament for Christians? Isn't the New Testament enough? And yet Christ is in all the Scriptures, and he's certainly in all the Psalms. As we said, it's more clear to us in some Psalms than in others. That reflects our limitations. It's not a defect in the Psalms. But one of the Psalms with the application to the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps most easily seen is Psalm 2, which we read earlier in the service. I do want to look at Psalm 2 this evening. And as we approach this Psalm, we need to understand that, like almost all of the Psalms, to really get a grip of the meaning of the Psalm, we need to approach it at two levels. Because in the Psalms there are two levels of meaning, and we mustn't miss either of them. There's first of all the application to the original circumstances in which the psalmist was writing, be it David or one of the other writers of the Psalms. And we should never forget that there is an application to the psalmist's own day. And that's where we need always to begin. But we mustn't stop there, because we will see also there is an application, and the deepest application of all of the Psalms is to Christ and his work, past, present, and future. And indeed in Psalm 2, as we will see, the past and the present and the future work of Christ is all here. It truly is a rich psalm in portraying the Saviour's person and work for us. We want to look at Psalm 2 to see its original setting, but also to see that application to Christ and how it relates to us as his people in the 21st century. As we look at the psalm, we see, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, the nation's rebellion. The nation's rebellion. These verses depict in a very powerful, in a poetic way, the refusal of the nations to be subject to God's anointed king. We read, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And we hear their voices. Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." The rulers of the nations want to be free from any kind of subjection to the Lord or to God's anointed king. They want, as they say it, to be liberated from the dominion of God's anointed ruler. Well, we said we need to begin considering each psalm in the original circumstances of the writer. If we think of David, under the direction of the Spirit, writing this psalm, what was the situation that he is describing? Well, it seems originally that these words are a reference to the plots of various subject nations to break free from the rule of King David. There were nations subjected to the dominion of David, the great days of the power of Israel. And there were various attempts at different periods to break free from that dominion of God's king. And perhaps rather than one particular situation being described here, we have in a poetic way a summing up of all the attempts of the nations to break free from the dominion of King David. From time to time, the nations and the rulers would gather and say, "We will not have this one to be king over us." And it's very important that we see the root of this rebellion. It's not merely political. We do not simply have here a description of the politics and the power plays of the Middle East in the days of David. But rather, the root of this rebellion is religious and spiritual. And that is very clear here in the psalm. Because the king of Israel was God's anointed. The reference here is to the anointed one, anointed by God, to be his vice-regent, to be his representative on earth. That was the position that David and his successors occupied. They were not just like any of the other kings of Egypt or Assyria or Moab or Ammon or whatever other country you might think of. They occupied a unique position as God's chosen king. And that is why we read that the rebellion here is against the Lord and against his anointed one. It is a spiritual rebellion. It is a refusal to be subject to God. Now, we're not suggesting that the kings of the nations were consciously saying to themselves, we don't want to be ruled by Israel's God. But the fact that they were refusing subjection to King David was an expression of their spiritual rebellion against the Lord, and hence against his anointed one. This brings us to a principle in interpreting the Psalms, and indeed all of the history books of the Old Testament, that we must always keep in mind. We are not dealing simply with secular history about the nations and their power and their rise and fall that you might read in a school textbook. But we are reading spiritual history. That's why books like Samuel and Kings are in our Bibles. Because the issues are not merely political and social, they are spiritual. And the vital principle is this, that the kings of Israel were ordained by God to point forward to the final, perfect, anointed one, the messianic king whom God would provide. And the kings were to point forward to the coming king. And the nation was to point forward to the kingdom of God that would spread to all nations. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, to spread the truth of God to the nations. Now you know your Old Testament history. You know how Israel and Judah failed to do that. Rather than being patterns of how to live as God's people, rather than letting the light of the truth shine out to the nations, again and again they sinned, they fell into idolatry, they disobeyed God, and their kings were no better. Each one, to a greater or lesser extent, sinned. David, Solomon, we could go on in the list. They sinned and failed. And as the Israelites saw those failures, again and again the lesson was to be brought home to them. Hope is not in a mere human king, in a mere man. Every one of them is a sinner and a failure. And so those failures on the part of their kings should have stirred them, and did stir believing Israelites, to look for a better king, for one who would not sin and not fail, but who would reign righteously, the Messiah. And so the very failures of David and Solomon and so on should have stirred Israelites to look for the Messiah, God's final, perfect, anointed king. And no doubt that did happen. Well, you might say, where do you find all this? Is this not an exercise in imagination to interpret Psalm 2 in this way? And there are preachers who get amazing things out of texts. And they're amazing because they're not in the text at all. Are we guilty of doing that? No, we're not. Because we have God's own interpretation of the psalm provided in the New Testament. That's why we read Acts 4. And there's the church we saw gathering when Peter and John are released from prison. They've been persecuted. They've been imprisoned for their faith. How does the church respond? Praise. And as the church prays, they quote Scripture. And what Scripture do those Christians quote in Acts 4? Psalm 2. They quote Psalm 2. They quote these words about the rebellion of the nations. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then they apply it. And what is the fulfillment of these verses as the New Testament church sees it? It's there in Acts 4:27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There is Christ in Psalm 2. Christ condemned and crucified by Pontius Pilate at the instigation of the Jews. No, it's not my imagination that finds him in Psalm 2. There's the New Testament church directed by the Spirit of God, discerning that the fulfillment finally of these verses is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of the Gentiles for sinners. He fulfills the description here. And you know, and we've seen this in Mark already, the coming of Jesus stirred the opposition of sinners, the opposition of Satan, indeed, of the nations. It threw their hatred and their sin into the sharpest relief. And their one desire was to get rid of God's anointed. And didn't it seem they'd succeeded at Calvary? Didn't it seem that the hatred of sinners had triumphed as Jesus breathed his last on the cross? And yet we know in the light of the New Testament that there was the Messiah's greatest victory. That instead of being conquered by Satan and by sin, the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphing. He was crushing the head of the serpent under his heel. Yes, he was struck on the heel by the serpent. The agonies of the cross, but he triumphed. There's the opposition of the nations. And yet, within the sovereign purpose of God, isn't it wonderful? You read there in Acts 4 that what Pontius Pilate and the Jews did was according to God's plan. They did what God had decreed beforehand they would do. And here God speaks of it through David, centuries before. 1,000 years before, and fulfilled in every detail. Yet do we see the same pattern being worked out century after century as the people of God individually and together are opposed by the nations, and the nations refuse to be subject to Christ. They refuse to be governed by his word. Isn't that what our own nation does again and again? The word of God says this, and our rulers do something exactly the opposite. They refuse to be subject to the Lord and to his anointed. And the people of God down through history have been hated and persecuted. And it's that same spiritual warfare that's being carried on. It's still the opposition of the nations and their rulers against the Lord. And they can't touch the Lord, but they'll touch his people. And Jesus says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And they do. And they continue to do so. Here it is all in Psalm 2 set before us. The nations want to be free. And yet, they're in bondage. Bondage to Satan, slaves to sin. And perhaps as we see and we're aware of the rebellion of the nations around us, and we listen to what the rulers of the nations say, and we see how they behave, perhaps we're fearful. Perhaps we wonder sometimes, will the Church of Jesus Christ be extinguished? You think of places like Iraq, where a huge percentage of Christians already have fled the country in fear for their lives. We think of parts of the world where once the church was influential, North Africa, Turkey. where the Christian witness is minimal. We think, could the day come when the people of God will be overwhelmed by the nations, by their rebellion? We need to begin where the psalm begins. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? There's the tone set for the whole psalm. Because David knows the futility of this rebellion. Well, why are they doing it? It's so ridiculous, so foolish. And rightly the NIV translates, they plot in vain. It seems threatening, and yet it's so foolish. And then we're told the reason why the psalmist can speak and write in these terms. And it brings us, secondly, to think of the Messiah's reign in verses 4 to 9. The Messiah's reign. Verse 3 ends with the tumult of the nations, their proud boasting. And there's the greatest possible contrast when we come to verse 4. Suddenly it's quiet. And then we hear laughter. Is your God a God who laughs? The God of Psalm 2 is. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. That is how God regards the rebellion of the nations. The Lord scoffs at them. God does not tremble before the rebellion of the nations and their threats and their boasts. Here's how he views their puny rebellion. He laughs at the nations who oppose him. He holds defiant unbelievers in derision. That's all they're worth in the sight of Almighty God. They offer no threat to his rule. They shake their little fists. And they make their little threats. And he still is enthroned on high. Here is a God who's in total control. And the fate of the nations is in the palm of his hand. And nothing can frustrate his purposes. He laughs. But his long suffering will not continue forever. In verse 5 we read that he will rebuke them in his anger. The Lord's wrath will be poured out upon these rebels, those who resist his rule. It cannot be avoided. Such wrath will come upon them as individuals and as nations. God will deal with them. And he deals with a nation as easily as he deals with an individual. It's a clear biblical principle. Then we see how God exercises his rule. We read of it in verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has set up his king in opposition to his enemies. And the reference is first to David and his successors, established by God to bring his enemies into subjection, to protect his people, to maintain their security. They were God's anointed kings. They were regarded indeed as sons of God. That was the language that is used from time to time in the Old Testament. You are my son. God could say that of David, of Solomon, and the others. And you read of this decree in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89 that we were singing earlier. That's why we sang it. There is God's promise to David that he would build him a house, and not a house of bricks, but a house of kings, one after another after another. A promise that points forward to the eternal king. It is an everlasting dynasty of kings that culminates in Christ, in King Jesus. And so it is Christ the king who fulfills these words and these promises perfectly. It culminates in the Son of David, who is also the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings. the one who is able to say after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's the one described by Paul in Philippians 2 as super exalted, exalted to the highest possible position at the right hand of the Father. There's a measure of the authority of King Jesus. Yes, of course, as the eternal Son of God, he always wielded infinite authority. But now we are thinking of the Son of God incarnate, crucified and risen. And here he is again in Psalm 2, not only crucified as we've seen, but now risen in triumph. And Paul, writing and preaching rather in Antioch in Acts 13, takes this word of Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And he says it was fulfilled in the resurrection. When Christ was raised in triumph, the Father says, "You are my Son. This day I have become your Father." There's the triumph of Christ vindicated as the Son of God, declared, as Paul writes in Romans 1:4, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Psalm 2, verse 7. Christ risen with all authority in heaven and on earth. And here's the reign of King Jesus depicted for us. And it's a universal reign. We have it in verse 8 and verse 9. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." What king of Israel or Judah ever exercised such a worldwide reign? None of them. Not even in the days of the greatest extent of Solomon's empire could it have been described in this language. No, here is the reign of King Jesus, a dominion that extends to the ends of the earth. We have it in Psalm 72. We're familiar with the words, "From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, Christ reigns. He's King of Kings." And by grace, there will be many who will be brought willingly into that kingdom to submit to his rule. And again, in Mark 1, haven't we heard Christ preach, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." And that's how you enter this kingdom. That's how you become a subject of King Jesus, a willing, serving subject. Believe the gospel. Accept the good news of salvation. Christ reigns. Psalm 2 proclaims it. The New Testament proclaims it. He is King. He reigns. He reigns across the whole earth. And the day will come when every knee will bow to this King. Paul writes of it in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. Some bow willingly by grace. Others will bow unwillingly by power, but bow they will. Every man, every woman will bow and acknowledge that Christ reigns. Verse 9 points us to that final great day, when the kingship of Christ is acknowledged by all, by his people as they go into glory, by the unrepentant as they go into eternal punishment. They will all acknowledge him. And so verse 9 will find its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. You see, I told you, we find his work in the past, crucified and risen. We find his work in the present as he reigns, bringing in his people to salvation. And we find his future work when he returns in glory to judge the nations, to rule them with the iron scepter and dashing his enemies in pieces like pottery. That's the message of Psalm 2. Christ reigns. He is King. He must be acknowledged. And his people indeed at the last day will share in his reign in some wonderful way beyond our imagining. Because we find these words quoted in the letter to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2. We looked at it a matter of weeks ago. Him who overcomes will share in the reign of Christ. And John pens these words from Psalm 2. We, along with Christ, will rule the nations with the iron scepter. We will dash them in pieces like pottery. I don't know what it means, but it will be amazing to be part of it. Christ is here, and his people are here. His church is here in Psalm 2. And the church, as it will be glorified at the last day, we enter into the wonders of the new creation with our King. And we will reign with him forever and ever. Here is the Messiah's reign in all its glory, present and future. And it leads finally to consider, well, what does this mean for the rulers, the nations that were described at the beginning of the psalm? It brings us thirdly to consider the leader's response in verses 10 to 12. The rulers are summoned in 10 and 11, summoned to submit to Christ, to acknowledge him as king. He is to be accorded his proper position. And that applies not just to the personal life of the rulers. They are called as rulers of the nations to acknowledge Christ and his authority. It's not simply an individual matter. But those who rule the nations, if they acknowledge Christ, they must do it in their public, national capacity. And of course, that is one of the principles for which our covenanting forefathers stood. Christ is king over the nations. And rulers ought to acknowledge him. By God's grace, that was done in this nation, in the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, torn up and thrown aside at the Revolution Settlement. But the call is still the same. Acknowledge the kingship of Christ personally and nationally. Because the God of the Bible is a God who deals with nations as well as individuals. We can apply it individually. We can apply it to our own hearts and lives, first of all, though we may never rule nations. And we may have no ambition ever to do anything of the sort. But we apply it personally. Do we acknowledge the kingship of Christ in every part of our lives? Or do we try and hold back some corner for ourselves over which we say Christ is not going to reign there? He can have all the rest, but he can't have this. His call is to acknowledge him in every part of life and hold back nothing. We don't make Christ king. Sometimes that language is used, make him king. He is king. Nobody makes Christ king. But we're called to acknowledge the kingship that he already has in all we do, in our family life, in our church life, in our work life, in our social life, and so we might go on. No corners to be held back for ourselves. We're to acknowledge him, we're told, with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Not the craven terror of those who are scared God will strike them down if they step out of line. But it's a recognition of who God really is. And there is to be a proper fear and trembling in our relationship to God, that he is always the infinite, holy God. And so in Christians living in service, there is a place for proper fear of the Lord. And perhaps there's very little of the fear of God in much Christian activity and worship today. Much more perhaps flippancy and casualness in an approach to God, and yet in the Scriptures, God is always God and must be acknowledged as such. We're not to become over familiar with this God. He will not be treated like that. There is love and joy, but there is also a proper godly fear. The rulers are called to acknowledge Christ too, and to seek his will in the life of their nations as they rule in subjection to King Jesus. And we are to call our rulers, and we do call our rulers to acknowledge the Lord and his law. They generally will not listen. But that's their responsibility. And when they stand before King Jesus to give account at the last day, they will not be able to say, "We didn't know." Because they've been told. And they're responsible. And Christ will call them all to account. Verse 12 shows how important such a response really is, because the consequences of rejecting Christ are very, very serious. Christ will judge and will pour out the wrath of God on the unrepentant. Kiss the Son, acknowledge him, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. The unrepentant will be destroyed in eternal punishment. And our view of Christ, if it is to be biblical, must embrace the fact of his wrath. That a day will come when rulers and all the unrepentant will be calling on mountains to cover them. They are so terrified by the face of Christ coming as judge. Yes, Christ loves sinners. But he will be the holy judge of the unrepentant at the last day, from the highest to the lowest in every nation. They will give account. We must never forget the reality of the wrath of King Jesus. As Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And Christ will be a consuming fire. But what a contrast for those who are trusting in Christ. And the psalm ends on that note. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed. A happiness that the world can't give and can't take away. The place of true blessedness, of peace, of satisfaction, of everything that God made us to be. We find it when we take refuge in Christ. He is a loving king. He's one who will pour out blessedness on his people, on those who serve him with fear and trembling, who rejoice to be the people of King Jesus. That should be our prayer for ourselves, that we'll experience that blessedness. It should be our prayer for our rulers, for our nation, for all the nations on the face of the earth, that they will be brought to the point of acknowledging the kingship of Christ and seeking his glory and experiencing the blessedness. Do you know that blessedness this evening? Are you serving this king? Have you acknowledged him? Are you seeking to acknowledge him more thoroughly in every part of life? Is that your prayer for our nation? For all the nations of the earth? That they might, by the grace of God, acknowledge King Jesus and submit to him and kiss the Son before his wrath is poured out upon them.